So, but what we're going to do this morning, I think, is going to help you too, especially those of you that are new. But let's go ahead and open in prayer. And Cindy, would you mind opening us in prayer? And be sure you speak loud so it gets picked up.
Gracious Father, I'm so thankful that I'm here today. Amen. And I'm so thankful that I had the opportunity to be with other women that love your word. I pray right now that you would just be with each one of us, Lord, and just give us your wisdom, Lord, in your word. Lord, we want to live in a way that would be pleasing and would bring glory and honor to your name, Lord. So in order to do that, Lord, we need to know what you want us to do, and we need to know how you want us to live. So I pray, Lord, that you'd show us today, Lord, your word, and give us wisdom, Lord, and show us how to apply it to our lives, Lord, and just give us wisdom as we dig deep into your word, Lord. We pray all these things in your mighty son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, one of the things, the big advantages of meeting in here instead of a smaller classroom is the quality of our recording goes way up, and that's very helpful to our online students. One of the disadvantages is I only have this tiny little whiteboard, and so anybody that knows me knows that I can't teach. You might as well just chop my hands off as to not have a whiteboard. So one of the ways I'm trying to compensate for that is with the overhead. And Cindy, would you run tell Ian that I need him to turn that off so I can turn the overhead on? But anyway, Ian said it makes a terrible noise when I clunk it on, you know, turn it on. But I can't help that because it's such a big help. And I apologize to those of y'all in class today because I did it. And I was so proud because I love it when I figure out new stuff on Word. And I made it a really pretty blue, but it didn't copy very well onto a transparency. But so it's a little bit light, but at the same time, you'll be able to see it. But one of the things I wanted to do today as we go through Ruth, and I think it'll really help those of you that are new to inductive Bible study or those of you that might be a little bit rusty, and that is I want to go through how I come up with my chapter themes, because that was one of the things that you were supposed to do in your lesson this week. And I know that that can be overwhelming and maybe a little bit intimidating to some of us. And the way that I go about that, doing my chapter themes, is I divide each chapter into paragraphs first. And you know, if you look at your Bible or your observation worksheet, that you'll see that some of the verses are in bold. And if you look at chapter 1, where are the paragraphs separated, the first paragraph division in chapter 1?
Verses 1 through 6.
Okay, at verse 6, you see that it's bold. The number 6 is bold. That's where the second paragraph starts. So the first paragraph is verses 1 through 5. And then the next paragraph starts at 6. And then if you look on down in chapter 2, do you see where the next paragraph is? Where does the next paragraph start?
Verse 15.
Verse 15, and then what verse?
19.
And then?
22.
Verse 22 all by itself is its own little paragraph. Well, what I do is I take my pen and just draw a line across right there and divide. I just, right from the beginning, divide my chapter into paragraphs just by drawing a line and sectioning off those paragraphs. And now we know that chapter divisions were not in the original, but paragraph divisions, I believe, were. And what it does is there's generally a train of thought within a paragraph. Sometimes chapter divisions are in awkward places, but almost always the paragraph divisions are not. They seem to be in very logical places and really put the same thoughts into the same paragraph. So what I do is divide them into paragraphs. So what we're going to do is we look back and review. I say review. We did some of this last week as we started our introduction, so it might be review to some of you, but this is actually our discussion for lesson one. But we're going to look at Ruth paragraph by paragraph and talk about what happens in each paragraph. So as we look at verses 1 through 5, if you want to make a chart, a visual aid, you can turn your paper, like a blank sheet of paper, landscape it, and do four columns and have Ruth chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. And then we're going to fill in underneath that. And I just did it and called it Ruth in paragraphs. And again, I apologize that it's kind of light. Let me, there, that's a but I still think you'll be able to see it. So Ruth in paragraphs, chapter 1 is, the first paragraph is verses 1 through 5. Someone tell me what's going on in those first five verses.
Ruth's decision.
Okay, in the first five verses. Now, chapter 1 is, that would probably be a way to summarize chapter 1, but just in the verses 1 through 5, just look at your Bible or your observation worksheet and tell me what's going on in those first five verses. First of all, when is it happening?
It's a famine in the land.
Okay, there's a famine in the land. And when is that taking place?
The time of the judges.
It's the time of the judges. It tells us, it opens it up and says, it came about in the days when the judges governed. And so we see that it's during the time of the judges. Now, who remembers what we talked about, or if you've studied the book of Judges, or you know some of the history of Israel, what does that mean when it says it came about in the days when the judges governed?
Because they don't have a king yet.
Okay, Israel is a nation, but they don't have a king like other earthly nations. Who is their king?
God.
God is their king. He gave them the law to follow, and Moses governed them, right? Well, then the job became overwhelming for one man to take all of the matters and for people to come before him. So they started setting up judges. And we talked about this last week in the book of Judges, which directly precedes the book of Ruth. In the book of Judges, we saw as the children of Israel were to follow God's law. And he said, if you do everything I command you, then I'm going to bless you. But did they do everything that he commanded?
No.
If you study the book of Judges, a key phrase that's repeated over and over again is, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so what you saw was, there's this cycle in the book of Judges where the people just get into gross immorality and sin. And then, as a result of that, as a consequence of that, God allows them to what?
Captivity.
They get into bondage or captivity. They have an enemy comes in and puts them in bondage and oppresses them. Well, then, after some years of that, what happens?
Cry out.
Then they see the error of their ways. They cry out to God, and what happens? Does he hear them? He hears them, and what does he send to them?
A judge.
He sends them a judge or a deliverer. Both words are used. A judge or a deliverer that delivers them from bondage, and everything's great for a while, but then what happens? Every man does what's right in his own eyes. They fall back into sin, and this cycle just continues over and over again. And so this is the time period that's happening when the book of Ruth opens up. Now, somebody said there's a famine. Where is there a famine?
Bethlehem.
Yeah, in the land of Judah, there's a famine, isn't it? That's where Naomi and Elimelech are from. There's a famine there. Do you think that maybe that famine is a judgment from God for the sin that they're in? We don't know. It's hard to say just from what we're looking at, but it could possibly be one of the consequences of the sin, of the cycle that they're in, because remember, this is the time period that they're in.
And that was some of the kind of bondage. It could be that kind of bondage that they were in.
Right. And so we see that in their homeland, there is a famine. And if you looked at the map that was in your lesson, there's a map on page 13, and that's good to keep in front of you as you study anything that gives you geographical references. And so you can see that, you see where Bethlehem is in Judah, and you see that that's where the famine was. As a result of that, where did they go? To the land of Moab. So you see Judah is to the west of the Dead Sea, Bethlehem up towards the north, and then Moab down to the southeast of the Dead Sea. So they go to Moab. And who goes to Moab?
Elimelech
and his wife?
Naomi.
And what happens to Elimelech?
He dies. But before he dies, they have two children.
All right, they do have two sons. They have two sons, but he dies. But then what happens to their son? After he dies, they have their two sons, and what do his sons do?
They take Moabite women for their wives.
They get married. Do they get girls from the homeland?
Nope.
They don't, do they? Who do they marry?
The local girls.
Local girls. They marry Moabite women. And then what happens to them?
They die too.
Okay, and it also gives us an idea of time here. And what is the time reference here?
10 years in the land.
It says they lived there about 10 years. And so if you had to sum up that paragraph, what's going on in that paragraph, and make a short statement that would summarize all of that going on there, what would you say?
You know, hold on a minute. You know what occurred to me just now?
What?
They said they lived there a total of 10 years. So does that mean they already had the two sons before they got there?
Well, it just says, and they lived there.
I mean, the two sons, they got married at 10. So.
Well, it says they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. This is verse 4. And they lived there about 10 years. It's hard to say if it's talking about since Elimelech died or total. Not sure.
But in verse 2, the sons do go with them into Moab. So the sons were already born.
Okay. Yeah, because it says in verse 1, it says, and his two sons.
Okay, so yeah. That makes sense. Yeah. I was trying to figure that out. I'm thinking, hold on here a minute. They didn't get married at 10.
Right. So we're not sure, though, if their 10 years is starting from the time they went there or once Elimelech died. Probably from the time that they went there. But, you know, I don't know that that matters a lot. But we do know 10 years have passed. So what would you say about what would you title this paragraph? And what I do is I just write it over in the right-hand margin at the top of the paragraph and just put a little sentence there or a phrase that sums up that paragraph.
And I always write it in pencil because I have changed my mind before.
Okay, and you can use pencil or you can use the erasable gel pens, which work great. And so what would you title it? Nobody?
Well, Naomi and Elimelech lived in Moab.
Okay, you could say that Elimelech and Naomi moved to Moab.
I forgot my Bible today. I feel like my arms are cut off.
So you're using your observation worksheets.
Yes, this is horrible. But I'm, you know, y'all put little phrases. I put complete sentences.
Which is fine. It's good to use, and even if you use phrases or complete sentences, the best thing to do is use words from the text, directly from the text, because it helps you memorize scripture. What did you put?
I don't know, because I don't.
You can't remember?
No.
Well, you know, I'm using the observation worksheets instead of my Bible, because I did Ruth years ago, and I wanted to look at it freshly for this study, and the other day, I went back and looked to see what I had done, and some of them were identical that I had put. Some were a little bit different. I put Naomi bereft in the land of Moab because I think it says that in verse 5, the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. And to me, and this is just there's no right or wrong answer. Again, I know that's awfully light, but I put verses 1 through 5, Naomi bereft in the land of Moab. And just under that, I put, it was the days of the judges and 10 years have passed. So then let's look at verses 6 through 14, because that's the next paragraph in chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. So what goes on in this paragraph?
Naomi tries to tell her daughters to go to their own people.
Okay, so remember, Ruth and Orpah, the daughters-in-law, are not from the land of Judah. What has Naomi decided to do? To go back home. And so what does she tell Ruth and Orpah to do?
To go to their home.
Y'all go back home too. Why?
They could be with their families and maybe take their brothers as their husband.
And maybe find another husband. They were young women. And we looked at something in our lesson in Deuteronomy that was called the law of the levirate. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
And we... And we also looked at that Genesis, where we looked at Tamar and Judah. But what is the law of the levirate?
If your husband dies, your brother is supposed to take you as his wife.
Your brother-in-law.
If you're childless.
Or without a son, it says. It says without a son.
Without an heir.
And he's supposed to have relationships with you so that you might have an offspring for your husband.
To raise up the name of the dead brother. So the gist of this is a woman is married and he dies and she has no son. Her brother-in-law, if he's not married, is supposed to take her as his wife and have a son for his dead brother to keep his name going. Now, where did we see this played out in Genesis? With who?
Tamar and Judah.
Okay, we saw this. Judah being who the land of Judah is named after. Who was his father?
Jacob,
okay, he's one of the 12 sons of Jacob that formed the tribes of Israel. And so Judah has a son that marries Tamar. Yeah. And what happens to that first son?
He died.
He did evil.
Okay. And what? How did he die?
God killed him.
It says God killed him because he was so evil. So then he has a brother that is to marry Tamar, does he?
Mm-hmm. He does.
He does. But what does he do?
He died.
He did die, but before that, he avoided what?
No, it says he slept with her, and then he spilled his seed elsewhere.
Right, and you know, it's interesting because when we were in Romania, one of the things that we talked about, that Sonia and I talked about with the women, was the sanctity of human life. Romania has the highest abortion rate in the world, and they asked some really specific questions because they really had this dilemma about birth control that would not be against God's word. And they were aware of the fact that there were some pills that were abortifacients and some that were not, but they didn't know how to know what was what. And they thought that that method of birth control, if used as a method of birth control, was a sin because of that scripture. Is that what it's saying? Is it saying that what he did was a sin because of just the act itself?
No.
He was trying to keep from having an offspring.
He was trying to avoid God's law, which was the law of the levirate, and not have a son. And so what happened to him?
He died.
Then he died. So then there's a third son, but what's the problem there?
He's young.
Okay, seems like he's not quite old enough to get married. So what does Judah tell Tamar to do?
To go home.
For how long?
Until he's of age. But he doesn't want him to... he's afraid for her to have him.
Wouldn't you be afraid?
It's
like, this woman kills people.
Yeah. Well,
you know, she said killed two of my sons.
You know, I think it's funny, though. You know, poor Tamar, it wasn't... I mean, now, obviously, she was not exactly on the up and up all the time.
Right.
But, you know, we tend to look at... He should have looked at his sons. I mean, obviously, if God...
One was so bad and evil that God killed him?
Yeah, he must have been, you know...
So
evil.
Then, so...
And she couldn't be married to anyone else.
Yeah.
Outside
so,
of
you
the
know,
family.
And
under
it wasn't
the law,
like
she had to wait.
Right.
She couldn't marry anyone
And it didn't
else.
Say she did things wrong.
So here it goes to show you that this whole logic that my child can do no wrong... It goes back a long way.
Mm-hmm.
And they were wrong,
and too. And so then, the third son is supposed to grow up, marry Tamar, and is that what happens?
No.
No, Judah never seals the deal, never calls, and then so she
never
finds
for her.
She finds out what?
When he comes?
But she basically finds out that he has not made this happen, that he has avoided... allowing his son to marry her, and we see how she takes matters into her own hands, and you just can't help but wishing you could have seen the look on his face when. So what she does? What does she do? Y'all just tell me what she does.
She tricks him.
She tricks him, doesn't he? She dresses up and pretends to be what?
Prostitute.
Yeah, a harlot and a temple prostitute, and so. He goes into her and he says, I'm going to send you, was it a young goat?
Now, I have a question about that because it said that she heard news that he was coming.
Right.
And it says that she veiled herself and went and sat. And that was when she saw the son, the young son, and she figured out that he was old, you know, he was obviously well enough to be a husband, and that's whenever she noticed it. So I didn't know if her intention, because it does say that he approached her.
What? Somebody tell me what chapter that was. It says it in your workbook, Genesis what?
But I didn't know if her intention was to be perceived that way. I understand that the veil had that kind of connotation to it.
38.
But it kind of made it sound like she was hanging out. She wanted to see them go by.
All right, let me see.
They were going.
It says, now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. All right, Judah went up. It was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear a sheep. So she removed her widow's garments, I'm in Genesis 38, verse 14, and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. Okay, so when Judah saw her, why do you think he thought she was a harlot?
Because she covered her face.
Because of the way she was dressed. Oh. And I think that's interesting because in Proverbs, it has a lot to say about the dress of a harlot. And I like to use those verses when I talk to young girls about the way they dress because people like to say, well, you know, if they perceive something, then that's their problem. You know, I'm just expressing myself. Well, God's word says there is a type of clothing that defines you as a harlot. And whatever that was, that's what Tamar had on. And so he goes into her and is going to pay her a goat, send it later. She says, but I need something now until you do that. And so what does he give her?
The signet and the bracelet.
Okay, a signet ring and his staff and then something else. I can't.
Bracelets.
Does it say bracelets in your?
Cord.
Okay.
I was thinking a cord. Like, well, maybe, okay. Is that what he
does? Does it say bracelet in? Are you? Okay, well, that must be what it means. But anyway, basically he's given her very personal items, right? And so then she comes up pregnant and someone tells him. And what is his reaction?
Throw her out and burn her.
Yep.
Oh, never yeah. Let's go find her and burn her. Kill her. And so when it's in the process of they're coming after her, and she sends word to Judah, and she says, the person who did this to me, these things belong to him. And she sends back those items, and so Judah immediately knows what?
It's him.
And so that's just to illustrate, without going into the rest of that story, that illustrates that law of the Levirate here, that was a law that was supposed to happen. So Naomi tells them to go back home because why? She tells them, Orpah and Ruth, to go back home and get married. Why?
She has no more sons.
She doesn't have any more sons. And she says, even if I get pregnant right now, you're not going to wait until they grow up to marry them. And so we see in verse 14 that they loved her very much, that they loved Naomi. They wept and they clung to her. So if you were going to summarize verses 6 through 14, then what would you summarize that?
Naomi pleads for her daughter-in-laws to go and return to their home.
Okay. And I've just noticed I have a typo here, but I just put Naomi decides to go home. Because Naomi decides to go home. At this point, have they decided what to do?
No.
Really? What verse is that through?
Well, 14.
I sort of thought then when it said that Orpah kissed her, but Ruth clung, mm-hmm. I thought that was a saying that, you know, Orpah is kissing goodbye and Ruth is clinging.
Well, we know that she does leave. And you can include that in part
That's
of your thing. You can. But, I mean, there's just so much you can put, and you know, you're just trying to summarize it.
Yeah.
And whatever, and like, if you need that in there to jar your memory what that's about, mm-hmm. for me, that statement, and like I said, these aren't right or wrong answers.
So
you know, this is what, for me, makes me remember the other details of that paragraph. So then, we look at verses 15 through 18, and this is a very common passage that's usually recited where? At weddings between a husband and a wife, but it's actually words between who?
Mother-in-law and a daughter.
From a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law. Well, let's just all stand here and think, close our eyes and think just a minute and picture ourselves saying this to our mother-in-law.
Well, I I can't, but I hope that my daughter-in-law could.
I know. And
I do everything I can. I do everything I can. I'm not kidding you. I don't know. I want my daughter-in-laws to love me, and I've done everything I can to make that happen.
And that's if we don't feel that way towards our mother-in-law, which I'm not saying I don't. I do have a good mother-in-law. And I'll tell you, one of the best things about my mother-in-law is she doesn't get all up in our business. And I really, really appreciate that about her. She really does. And
I think it was convicting to me. I mean, I love my mother-in-law. We have a good relationship. Mm-hmm. But we used to be closer. Mm-hmm. And so it was very convicting.
And I can tell you there's some dynamic there that I don't know why, but there is just a dynamic there that is really hard to overcome. I don't know why. Because now that I'm a mother-in-law, and I don't know why, there's just something about, I can't explain it other than the fact that it really is a dynamic that you have to overcome and work at. It really is.
In the first year, it wasn't so much my mother-in-law. It took me a while to realize that. It was things that my husband said that were, mm-hmm. I make a pie that his mama had made for Christmas, and it wasn't quite like Mama made. And he didn't mean anything by it. It's just that's what did it. And it took me a while to realize that because I was with my husband and I had this animosity because we didn't even live, because we weren't back home
right, where
they were. But then when I would go spend time with her, I'd have a wonderful time. Mm-hmm. And then I'd leave and it'd just be like, ugh, anytime her name was mentioned. And it took me really, I was probably 3 years into the marriage before I realized that it was not my mother-in-law. It was that my husband was saying, and I just needed to tell him, please don't say that.
Right.
He wasn't doing it to hurt my feelings.
A competition can very easily be set up there, and I do think that the husband
can. He would
just
bring up things right, from his childhood that he was meaning to share and would paint his mother in a wonderful picture, mm-hmm. whereas I would have done something that I would consider not up to that standard, and so I was the one who was doing it off of that.
How long ago do you think it was that we did this study before?
Ruth?
Mm-hmm. It's been at least 10 years, don't you think? Or 8.
Did you do it before, Glenda, when we did this study? You did this one before?
So it's been 12, it's somewhere between 12 years, right?
Yeah. So a long time.
And I'll just say that was an enlightenment to me, because back then my boys were just hitting the preteen years. And I remember thinking then that it was important that I do things with them that would create a good relationship with my daughter-in-laws when they got mm-hmm. married. And so, you know, when you raise boys, you know, we tend to, it's easy for us to motherly boys because they want to be taken care of, where girls, they want to take care of themselves. And so I realized then it was important for me to train them in a way that they could take care of themselves mm-hmm. so that they would not be a hindrance to their wives. Because I didn't want my daughter-in-law to hate me because my sons were so pathetic.
Yeah, I
know that sounds, I mean, I'm serious, y'all. And so I think that's the start. I think that's the start to create a good relationship.
Well, and I can say I wish that I was as wonderful as my mother-in-law thinks I am, because she does think that I'm wonderful, and I do appreciate that, too.
Oh, Jennifer but, tells me she's so thankful that Josh knows how to iron. She just accepts
well,
all
one of the I did teach my son to not be sorry, but I can't. But I tell you, they make their own choices once they get on their own.
Yes,
he knows
do.
Better. And I can remember one time Michelle was over at the house, and they were young, and his room was a disaster, as it almost always was. And every now and then, we all had to pitch in and help. And Ian came home. He's like, "What are you doing?" I said, "She's practicing for a future life." And she said, "Uh-uh, no, I'm not." Oh, yeah, and I just laughed. Yep, yes, you are. Anyway, go ahead, Glenda.
So a lot of these things do come about because of TV programs and people discussing their mother-in-laws, you know, and this mm-hmm. and that. And sometimes that can give you a really negative attitude about that.
Yeah, and we have to strive to be more like Ruth. And obviously Naomi was doing something right, too, in her demeanor. In that they loved her so much. So Ruth makes a decision in those verses, in verses 15 to 18. And what does she do?
To stay with Naomi.
She decides, and that's all I put. I put Ruth stays with Naomi. Ruth stays with Naomi. Now verses 19 through 21. They go back home. Where is home?
Bethlehem.
If you look at your map, it says the main route through Moab was the king's highway. And you see that dotted line is the king's highway. And so it looks like perhaps they went all the way up there and then perhaps crossed across the Jordan River to go over to Bethlehem. So they've gone on this journey. They get there, and what happens when they get there?
People recognize Naomi.
They're talking already.
Yeah, the city was stirred. It says all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And what does Naomi say?
"Don't call me Naomi."
Now, what did you look up? You looked at the meanings of their names. What does Naomi mean?
My delight.
Okay. What does she say? "Don't call me my delight." What does she say?
"Mara."
"Call me Mara." And what does Mara mean?
Bitter.
Why is she bitter?
She left full and now she comes back empty.
And who's she bitter against?
The Lord.
It seems like she's bitter against the Lord. And that's what I titled this paragraph. I put Naomi is bitter. You could say Bethlehem is stirred up. You could say Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem. Anything like that. You know, that to you sums up that paragraph. What did you put, Sandy?
I said the same thing for 19 and 22, that they returned back to Bethlehem.
Okay, well, 22 is its own little paragraph, and you can include that, and I do that sometimes if I think two paragraphs really are the same. I didn't in this for a particular reason, because this paragraph, I think there's something important in this paragraph.
Well, they return at a certain time.
And I believe that the timing is very important in this paragraph. Now, when you open up in the book of Ruth, in Ruth chapter 1, you have the days of the judges, right? That's the timeline. Now, and then how much time passes?
10 years.
All right, we have 10 years. Okay? And then that's when they return to Bethlehem, right?
Well, is this after Babylon, they go into captivity with Babylon, mm-hmm. right?
Mm-hmm. This is before that.
So this will be before.
Babylonian captivity is way down the road from this. They had kings when they were, that was during the times of kings. This is the time of the judges before they had kings. Okay. So you have 10 years has passed, they return to Bethlehem, and it gives us a time phrase. When they return to Bethlehem, what is the time period? Beginning of the barley harvest.
I forgot to look up and see how long the barley harvest.
And I believe that that's significant, and that's how I titled this paragraph. I just put beginning of barley harvest. Why do you think that's significant?
Because the chapter ends at the end of the barley harvest.
Yeah. Right, because that is going to play a big role in this next chapter as we go into chapter 2. So, as you look at your paragraph themes, you've got, five paragraphs. And paragraph 1, you look up here, Naomi bereft in the land of Moab. The second paragraph, Naomi decides to go home, or as I have, decided to go home. The third paragraph, Ruth stays with Naomi. Then Naomi is bitter and beginning of barley harvest. So whenever I break it down like that, then I look at those and think, okay, how can I take that and take the main idea from this chapter and put it into a chapter theme? And does anybody want to say how they titled chapter 1?
Mine's always lengthy because I can't remember.
The line's short.
I know, but I put something like in the beginning. No, I don't know what I put. I put something about Naomi and that Ruth clung.
Okay.
And they went home.
I'm simple. I just said,
what'd you put?
And Naomi returned to Bethlehem.
And that's exactly what I put.
But I will say that it's easier to get the chapter themes in historical books than it is. This process works really good when you get into the New Testament books because they are.
This helps break it down. And that's one reason I wanted to go through this, because I think it's helps learning the method of inductive Bible study, but it also helps us in our discussion. So if you look on page 14 in your workbook, you have this at Ruth at a glance chart. These things are invaluable. If you have the inductive study Bible, there's one of these in every chapter, in every book of the Bible. And then when you fill these in, and it's good to work, I like to work it on this before I put it in my Bible, because I do change my mind sometimes. But I just put Ruth and Naomi, return to Judah, or you could put return to Bethlehem,
and
either one.
And it is in the back of the chapter in the inductive study Bibles. And it is a good thing to write it in pencil, because if you're not paying attention, I have written them
in the wrong one. Okay, well,
I'm getting old and I do stuff like that.
That's chapter one. So we move to chapter two, and this is where we start seeing how significant. It's the beginning of barley harvest. So we look, what is the first paragraph in Ruth chapter two? Verses one through what?
Seven.
So I just drew a line underneath verse 7. And that first paragraph, they're in Bethlehem. And what do we see there?
Well, they're at the beginning of the barley harvest.
Okay.
And Ruth asks permission from Naomi to go and glean the fields.
The very first thing we learn in chapter 2, though, is a new character comes in on the scene. And who is that?
Boaz.
And it's Naomi's what?
Kinsman.
You looked up that word kinsman, and what did you learn about that word kinsman?
The word is moda.
All right, let me get mine out here. Yes, it is. Let's see. Moda, yes. And what does that mean?
Kinsman relative.
Yes. So we're talking about a family member, right? This is a relative. And who was he actually related to?
Her husband.
Elimelech. He was of Elimelech's family. So Boaz comes in on the scene, and Ruth asks Naomi, can I go glean? Because you would imagine that they are poor, you know, and so... What did you learn about this?
I think it's important that she got permission from her.
Well, we see Ruth's character shine, and we'll talk about that at the end.
But the whole thing is, like today's women, how dare we? In our minds, we think, I'm not asking my mother-in-law anything.
Well, I do want to, as we go through this, we're going to get a character study of Ruth and Boaz, and we want to talk about that. But Ruth goes to glean in the field. Now, what did you learn about what God's law was concerning this practice?
Just, I think it's amazing. God provides, and God provides for the poor.
Because we looked in Exodus, and one of the things it says, when you glean your field, to do what?
To leave
10%.
You can't go back and pick up what falls, and you can't glean all the way to the edge. You can't
harvest.
Right.
They were to leave the edges, and what fell for who?
For the poor. And the needy.
I mean, it specifically said, leave it for the needy.
Yes, it did. And so we see that Ruth is going to go glean that has been left and around the edges of the field. And it says in verse 3, she happened to do what?
Come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz.
She happened to go to Boaz's field. What does that tell us? Did Naomi tell her to go, hey, Elimelech has this kinsman, and go to his field and maybe we could manipulate the process? And we don't see that at all, do we? Because it says she happened to go there. Now, do we know that she just happened to go there? It was just a coincidence? Who do you think orchestrated that?
Our sovereign God.
Yeah, God did that. We don't have to manipulate and orchestrate. God goes before us, and God is making a way for us in unseen. Just like we just finished a study of Esther. The name of God is not found anywhere in the whole book of Esther. But he is working behind the scenes all throughout that book. And so he's doing that in our lives too. And sometimes, and women, y'all, we are so good at this. We are so good at manipulating, but calling it helping. Yeah. Or calling it God's will. Or, you know, calling it lots of other things. But we don't see that Naomi is manipulating here. We see that for all intents and purposes, from their perspective, it was a coincidence that she ended up in Boaz's field.
It's not in our nature to wait on the Lord.
No, it's not. So then Boaz shows up, and what does he say?
Who is this person?
Okay, so he asks his servants, who is that young woman, and what do they say? Do they know who she is? I said, we don't know. She just showed up today.
No, they know.
They know. They not only know who she is, but later on it tells us more detail about, they know what she does.
They have heard about Naomi and her daughter-in-law, haven't they? Mm-hmm. And they tell him, and so what does he tell them? What does he tell his servants? Oh, no, well, we're not there yet. I'm sorry. Verse 7, that's where she says, please let me glean and gather. And so it just, Boaz comes in on the scene, these first 7 verses. How would you title those?
Ruth gleans Boaz's fields.
Okay. I put Boaz inquires about Ruth.
I think I put something about Ruth gleaming, and then I put Boaz, and then in parentheses, her kinsman.
Mm-hmm. To introduce the concept that he was a kinsman, okay? All right, as we look in the next paragraph, that is verses 8 through 13, now Boaz has been made aware of who Ruth is, and what does he do?
He provides for her. Protection, as well as tells the men to leave extra, like shake some extra out, leave it behind for her. I mean, he tells them specifically to leave extra for her, as well as telling her to stay with the ladies and she can have water. And
what do we find out in verse 11?
The Boaz says to her, he knows what she's done for her mother-in-law.
That's where we find out, too, that that people know what she has done, and that it is told to Boaz. So now he knows exactly what she's done. What does that say to you about what Naomi had done in following her mother-in-law, leaving her homeland and following her mother-in-law, not going back to her homeland to find a husband?
Well, apparently the people found this remarkable.
Yeah, that's what struck me, that it did seem, it was noteworthy to them, or at the very least it was gossip worthy. I mean, it was worthy to talk about that she had done that, and it seemed to have impressed Boaz as well. So as we look at what happens in that paragraph, how would you title that? I just put Boaz tells Ruth to stay in his field. Because there's more details to come. Because then as we look at paragraphs 14 through 16, Boaz is talking about Ruth there, but who is he talking to?
The servants.
His servants. And what is he giving them?
Instructions regarding her.
Right. And he's telling them to do what?
Do not rebuke her.
Okay. And this is where he tells them in verse 16 to do what?
Purposely.
Yeah, to purposely pull out and leave some of what they've already gathered and leave extra for her. And so I just put Boaz commands his servants regarding Ruth. All right. Now, verses 17 through 20. It said that she gleaned until evening. Can you imagine how long that day was? And then she goes, it says she gleaned until evening. Then she goes and does what? In verse 17.
She processes it for
us. Yeah, then she goes and beats out what she has gleaned. All right. Then what did she do?
Gave it to her mother-in-law.
All right. She goes home and gives her mother-in-law what she did. And Naomi asks her what?
Where did you go today?
Yeah, where did you glean today, and where did you work? And Ruth tells her, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz. And so what does Naomi say?
She blesses him.
Yeah, she gives him a blessing for being so kind to her, and it says, again, Naomi said to her, the man is our what? relative. Our relative. Now, what did you learn about that word relative?
That word was G-A-A-L, gal.
No, not that one. That one is karab. It's Q, the transliteration. And when I say transliteration, you know the Greek alphabet. If you went to college, you know the Greek alphabet is not the same as the English alphabet. So what they do is take those Greek letters and assign an English alphabet letter to it. And then so it's not technically a Greek word. It's a transliteration of a Greek word. So, but that is Q-A-R-O-W. Q-A-R-O-W, karab, and that was the word relative. When she says, this man is our relative, this man is our karab, and what does that mean?
I have personal relationship, kinsman.
Of personal relationship. Now, he says, he is one of our closest relatives. Now, what is the word for closest relative? That is Gaal. G-A apostrophe A-L. Gaal. And what is interesting about this word, and not to, you know, freak anybody out talking about grammar, because I know sometimes that we get freaked out and think we're back in school when we talk about pronouns and verbs and all that. But what I found interesting about this word Gaal, when she says he is one of our closest relatives, did you notice what part of speech Gaal is? In the sentence, on our observation worksheet, it's used as a noun, right? Mm-hmm. Closest relative. Gaal is a verb.
I saw that, yes.
It's a verb. But what does it mean?
to redeem as a kinsman, redeemer, avenger.
Okay. To redeem. Act as kinsman, redeemer,
well,
avenge. Revenge.
Do the part of a kinsman.
Do the part of a kinsman. So we see that we're getting very specific here about a role here.
What I did too when I started doing this, I actually didn't do it till I got to chapter 3 and I had to go back and do it for chapter 2. I actually went through and whatever relative word it was or kinsman it was, I wrote the Hebrew word and wrote the definition so that I could see that when I go back later which one it was.
Mm-hmm. You mean in your Bible?
Yeah, right on the mm-hmm. margin. I wrote that.
That's good.
Carrot and then did that so that I could tell because there's so many mm-hmm. that go back and forth.
Right. And so that's how I titled this paragraph. This is where I put it and said you had mentioned it in the first. You wanted to get that relationship kinsman, but I put it here. Ruth learns Boaz as a close relative. And so then as we look at those paragraph divisions, Boaz inquires about Ruth. Boaz tells Ruth to stay in his field. Boaz commands his servants concerning Ruth. Ruth learns Boaz is a close relative. It, just reading those paragraphs, do you get a good sense of what this chapter is about? I mean, the chapter is 20 verses long, but we just have, what, four statements. And that just gives us a progression of events in this chapter. So then if we take all those statements and try to summarize the whole chapter, how would you summarize the whole chapter? Actually, it's 23. I'm sorry, it's 23. I didn't look at the whole thing. Let's go through, look at those last three verses because this is significant as well. Because as we see the beginning of barley harvest, and so here is Ruth gleans in the field.
I think it's important, too, that it's interesting that Boaz tells her to stay in his field, and he also tells his servants to protect her. But again, Naomi tells her to stay in the field so that she might be protected. So apparently, harm could come to you while you were gleaning those fields.
So as we look at, she's gleaning, she finds out he's a close relative, and then Ruth tells Naomi that he says that you should stay here. And Naomi says, that's good to stay there. And then it says, it gives us another time phrase, which is what?
To the end of the barley harvest.
Okay, so do you see, here's beginning of barley harvest. That's when they return to Bethlehem. Ruth gleans, and my timeline's going to continue down here. I just missed my big board, but Anyway, so then it says until the end of barley harvest and what else?
Wheat harvest.
Barley and wheat harvest. Did anybody look that up? Because I was curious, you know, to see, well, like, exactly what is the time phrase here? And so I looked up in Logos, and what I found was that barley harvest was generally April or May, and then wheat harvest was generally June. So you see several months have passed in this whole period. And it says, and Ruth lived with her mother-in-law. I titled this chapter the way Cindy titled the first paragraph.
I did too.
You did title the same. And what
Ruth
I tried,
gleans,
and that's what I put Ruth gleans in Boaz's field. And one reason I try not to make a paragraph title the same as the overall title. And it's not wrong, right or wrong. I'm just saying how I do it.
I just learned a long time ago, keep it simple.
Yeah, but I just learned if there's a big thought that there should be sometimes. Now, that doesn't always work. I will say sometimes I might have a paragraph theme that's the same as my overall, but most of the time I like to have a different aspect of something in there and not put the same thing. So let's look at chapter 3. And we see, again, the chapter divisions here, or the paragraph divisions. That first paragraph is verses what? 1 through what?
5.
1 through 5. And what's going on there?
The women are at the threshold floor, are coming to it.
No, in chapter 3?
Verses 1, it says, now is not Boaz, is your kinsman who's measured
right.
You? Behold, your widows are gone. So, oh, okay, she's preparing to go to the threshold.
Naomi floor. Has a plan.
All right, now Naomi is telling Ruth, but you don't see Naomi scrambling. I mean, that's why I think it's significant that tells us this is the beginning of the harvest, now this is the end. 3 months would be a long time to wait to enact a plan. When, you know, I don't see Naomi trying to manipulate the circumstances here.
Oh, no.
But now she sees an opportunity because Boaz has done what?
Cared for them.
He's shown a lot of kindness to them, hasn't he? But not only that, is it his responsibility?
Well, not really. I mean, it's somebody else's.
No, but I mean, he's a kinsman, so
it is relative.
Right, he's a relative. So the law gives responsibilities to a relative. So now Naomi says, okay, now it's time for you to go to Boaz. And that's just how I did. I said Naomi instructs Ruth to go to Boaz. Anybody have anything different? We'll move this over here. And what does she instruct her to do?
To lie down at his feet.
Okay. I'll admit, there seems to be a... there's a plan for sure, but it's kind of an odd plan to us. There's a cultural barrier here, if you will. So it might seem odd to us, but we see that she... What does she tell him to do? Or what does she tell her to do? What does Naomi tell Ruth to do?
It seems like it's a cultural, like, submissive way to kind of, like, offer herself to him.
Well, and she's asking for something from him. She's not offering herself as far as her body and asking for that. What is she asking for?
Him to take care of her.
There's a word. You said it.
Protection.
Protection. We saw this played out in which... What Old Testament was it? Joel. What book did we look at? Hosea. Look and see. I can't. Ezekiel. Was it Ezekiel we looked at?
That's right.
It was Ezekiel, and God is giving the picture of the nation of Israel as a baby, right? He's giving a picture that he's walking along in this field. And he hears a baby crying, and what does he look and see?
It's just been thrown out.
Discarded.
A baby that's been born and just discarded with the afterbirth and everything, and just thrown away like trash. And that's got a picture of the nation of Israel. And what does God say he did?
It's blanket of protection over the
He took that baby and he cleaned that baby and protected that baby. And then that baby grew up into a young woman. And what did that young woman do? She played the harlot. And, but it, there's a phrase in there that he says that gives a picture of this. Do you remember that phrase?
Something about blanket.
I covered you.
Yes, like spread my covering over you. And so we see that picture of protection there. That
I also thought that he talked about cleaning her, which is the same. She prepared herself the same way that God had prepared.
Right. It's quite a vivid picture. If you didn't have a chance to read that in your lesson, go back and read that and just. It's a picture, a word picture there. And if you've never read the book by Kay Arthur, Israel, My Beloved, that's a really good, it's the history of Israel, but it's done in novel form. And it's done as Israel's a woman, and then God is portrayed as a man that comes along. And what you see from that passage in Ezekiel, that we live on this side of the cross, and as Christians and the church, what are we in relation to Christ at his coming? His what?
His bride.
We are the bride of Christ, right? If you're a believer, you're part of the church, the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And as it talks about Christ returning, he's the bridegroom, right? You see this over and over, especially in Revelation. He's the bridegroom, and we're the bride, and we're supposed to be preparing for the bridegroom to come, right? In Ezekiel, we see the picture that God's the husband, and who is Israel?
The baby in that one.
Eventually his wife, right? So we see Israel is pictured as the wife of God. The church is the bride of Christ. And so anyway, we see that parallel here between this practice where Ruth goes in to Boaz and actually... Does I love what she tells Naomi. When Naomi instructs her, what does she say? In verse 5.
All that you say, I will do.
Whatever you say, I'm going to do it. So she goes in and she lies at Boaz's feet. And that's how I titled verses 6 through 13, that Ruth lies at Boaz's feet. Anybody want to share how they titled that?
Are you talking about 7 through 13.
Okay. No, 6 through 13, excuse me. Ruth chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. We see a key word there. What is that word in verse 13?
Spread your covering.
No, in verse 13.
Redeem,
yes, redeem. Boaz awakes, he sees Ruth at his feet, and he says, there's a problem. There's good news and bad news, right? The good news is, yes, I am what?
Willing.
Willing, but I'm also a, he
not
says, now it is true, I am a close relative. The bad news is, I'm not the closest relative. There is a relative closer. And that close relative, relative closer, what word is that? That's that Gaal, G-A apostrophe A-L, that kinsman redeemer word, okay? So, yes, I am that, but there's somebody closer. And he says,
but I'll handle it.
Right. If he will redeem you, then let him redeem you. But if not, then what?
I will.
So then we see verses 14 through 18 that he sends her back to Naomi and Ruth returns to Naomi. So how chapter 3, how did you, I felt like it was important in chapter 3 to, because that word redeem and that concept of the close relative was very important, I feel like, in that chapter, that I felt like that should be incorporated into the title of chapter 3. And so, does anybody want to share how they titled chapter 3, or if you haven't already, how you would title it?
Ruth's Redeemer.
That'd be a great short way to do it. Absolutely. I put Boaz agrees to redeem Ruth. And but that Redeemer, I feel like, is because that's so key to the chapter 3, I feel like it's important to incorporate that. If you didn't, it's okay. It's not right or wrong here. So we see that it's the end of the harvest, and that Naomi instructs Ruth to go, and then we see that Boaz agrees to redeem Ruth. However, he's got to check in with this other relative that's closer. So we go to, and that's why I put he agrees to redeem Ruth, because he doesn't actually redeem her in chapter 3, does he? Because he's got to check on some things first. So it tells us, where does he go in chapter 4?
The gate, city gate.
He goes to the city gate. That was the happening place back then. That's where all business was conducted. Where did we see that play come into play in the book of Esther?
Mordecai.
Mordecai hung out at the city gate. And that's also where he heard what? He heard a plot against the king, and that's where he informed Esther that someone was going to kill the king. So lots of stuff happened at the city gate, and that's where Boaz went. And who goes passing by?
That closest relative
goes strolling by.
They never name who that closest relative is.
And Boaz said, hey, friend, come on, have a little seat right here, and let's talk. And so we see that he took elders of the city, and they sit down, and Boaz tells him what?
Starts off talking about the land.
Okay, so we see that there's a piece of land involved here, right? There's a piece of land that...
It's a package deal.
Yeah, there's a piece of land that... And it's different from an inheritance, right? Because he doesn't just get this piece of land. He has to do what? He has to actually buy it. That was a word you marked in this chapter, was buy it. But he has dibs on it, essentially.
First
bid, first right of refusal. He's got this piece of land. And Boaz says, there's this piece of land from our brother Elimelech. And I wanted to let you know that you're the closest relative and you can redeem it. And so what does the close relative say?
I will redeem
it. I'll take it. Yeah, I'll take it. So then Boaz tells him what?
Oh, well, now you have to also redeem.
Okay, great. But let me tell you, you get a wife in the deal too. And so, what is his response to that?
Oh, well, this might mess up my inheritance.
Yeah, he said, there's a problem here. I can't, because this might jeopardize my inheritance. What does that tell us?
He felt like his inheritance was more important than taking on this land.
I don't know
what that means. Like, I've been trying to figure out, is he just given an excuse so he doesn't have to take this wife, or is he otherwise, you know, what?
Well, what did we see happen in the other instance when someone, what was to happen in the distress. Law of the Levirate if they refused to redeem what they were supposed to redeem?
They were spit in the face. And they were,
took their shoe off and spit in their face. Okay, is that what happens?
No.
Okay, so it seems like there might, to me, there seems like there's a legitimate conflict here.
Yeah.
You know, perhaps his inheritance, he already had a wife in the other inheritance. You know, maybe there was already something included with that. And
at that time, did they not take more than one wife?
That was never part of God's law,
yeah.
But I don't know that. But, I mean, we didn't see that in the other cases. And but here it says it would jeopardize his inheritance. And so he can't do it. And so what was the custom? It says, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. What did they do?
Sandals.
Yep, man, removed this. I hope they matched. They removed the sandal and gave it to another. And so he says, buy it for yourself. And the close relative removed his sandal, it says. So there doesn't seem to be any of those negative connotations that come about.
It seems like it's a mutual understanding.
Right, right.
It's okay.
Right, it does. It seems very mutual. It seems very amicable. And so Then Boaz says, okay, you're all witnesses. I've bought the land, the piece of land.
Well, if Boaz knew that the close relative had a wife and you could only have one wife, he wouldn't have suggested.
Right. Yeah, we don't, I don't think that he already had a wife. I'm just saying that he might have had an inheritance coming to him that there was a wife with, you know, or... You know, his inheritance might have included that. Maybe he had a brother that died. You know, we don't know. So,
well, he actually said he bought everything that belonged to Elimelech. That meant Naomi.
I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, verse 10 says, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. So that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. That is fulfilling the law of the levirate. And so
was honorable, and apparently it was so honorable that it was apparent to the people.
Well, what's interesting, you see a blessing on him where they say, we're witnesses, and they pronounce a blessing on him and say, may your house be like, or may Ruth be like who? Leah and Rachel that built the house of Israel. And then may your house be like who?
Perez.
But who is Perez?
Tamar's
son. This is that baby that Tamar was pregnant by Judah with. Okay? May your house be like the house of Perez through whom Tamar bore Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. And so that's a long paragraph there, verses 1 through 2. But what goes on in that paragraph? When you look at the words that you mark, what character really comes into play in that paragraph?
Boaz
and who else?
The closest relative.
That close relative. This is where he actually comes in on the scene. And so I feel like that was an important part of that paragraph. And I put... Boaz asked the closest relative to redeem. And then we saw that, we talked about the close relative. What do you learn about him? Now we see in verses 13 through 17 where what happens there. What is so significant in that chapter?
Boaz takes Ruth for his wife.
And what happens?
They conceive the child.
Okay, Ruth has a son. Is Naomi still Mara? Is she still bitter?
No.
This makes her very happy. And she says, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. What is that word redeemer? That's Gaal. That's Gaal. Right? What does she mean? Who is the redeemer? Who is she referring to?
The child.
How do you know that?
She also talks about him, the restorer of life, and then he says, talks about Ruth and says that she gave birth to him.
Right. When you read on, it says, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. This is Ruth chapter 4, verse 14, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. So that's how you know who the Redeemer is. It's this baby. And what is his name?
Obed.
Did you look up his name?
Yes.
And what does it mean?
Serving.
Okay. I put that paragraph, Ruth gives birth to Obed. Now, in verses 18 through 22, it might seem odd, these verses in here, but what are these verses about? What is it telling us? It's a what?
Genealogy.
It's a genealogy. Now, one thing I wanted to put up here on sort of our timeline we have here, after Boaz agrees to redeem Ruth, how much time passes before he approaches that close relative?
That day.
It's the next day, isn't it? That's when he agrees to redeem her, and memory sends her back home, because that was that night that she went to the threshing floor. And so the next day, that's when he goes to the close relative. And approaches him. And so then we see that's where Boaz redeems Ruth. and marries her. But this paragraph, like I said, I just put it generations of Perez or Perez, the generations. It's a genealogy. What is the significance of this genealogy? Because it starts with Perez, whose parents are who?
Tamar and Judah.
And it takes us down to Salmon, who was who?
Boaz's father.
Boaz's father, okay? So, let me put this over here. You have Salmon, and then Boaz, and then who?
Obed,
and then who?
Jesse.
Is that getting familiar?
Yes.
And then who?
David.
Okay, before we talk about that, let's talk real quick about the title of Ruth chapter 4. How would you title that?
I'm so simple. I just said Boaz redeems Ruth.
Okay, what'd you say, Cindy?
Boaz redeems Ruth.
It's finally complete. Ruth's reward. What else?
I put something about Naomi being redeemed.
Okay.
Obed.
Now, it's hard to see on this, but because of the light color I use, but this is actually an arrow across here. You'd never know that because it's so light. But that's how just all the things I put up here on that timeline, and I know that was kind of convoluted. So I just wanted to put that up there so you could see it. Let me clear that, make that a little bit clearer. I never know which way to go. Okay, so you can kind of see that. But what is the significance here of this genealogy? Okay, because we looked up Matthew chapter 1, where that is the genealogy of Christ. And we see that if we keep going in all these, that we end up with Jesus. Okay?
Plus, there's Gentiles in his lineage.
Okay, what's interesting, and this was, I mean, I guess I've read this before, and I knew that Ruth and who else, what other Gentile woman is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus?
The one in Exodus.
Rahab. Okay, Rahab was who?
Boaz's mother. But who? Harlot was protector of the spies for Joshua's spies.
Okay, when they sent the spies in before they took Jericho,
okay.
Rahab was the one that hid the spies, and they said as a reward for that what would happen to her family?
Her and her family were saved.
She had to tie the scarlet cord in the window, and so they would know, and her family would be saved. And she was, and then she joined with the Israelites and then lived out her days there. Then she was married to Salmon, or whoever you say it, Rahab. So, Rahab was Boaz's mother, which meant she was Ruth's who?
Mother-in-law.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
I think it's very exciting to see how.
What's exciting about it?
Well, you know, for me, it's like, Ruth, when you think about Rahab being brought in and how God's provision is perfect and how, you know, she was a Gentile. And we talk about Gentiles being grafted in. Well, you know, she that's just a very good example.
Well, right. And some people will, you know, think that no one but Jews were saved in the Old Testament. But, you know, we can look at other examples besides this. But this is a beautiful example to me of the redemption found in Christ, that here this woman was a harlot, but she believed in the God of the Israelites, and then through her offspring gives birth to the Messiah. Yes. That's redemption there.
Yes.
And so genealogies sometimes are boring to people, but they're always interesting to me. When I was in college, I worked in the archives in my college, and one of the things we worked on were genealogies, and I always wish I'd kept a list of unusual names, because I used to work at a retirement home too, and there were some unusual names there. But in my genealogies, we did a genealogy of the Thunderbird family, at my college, and there was a Dover, Delaware Fundabirk and a Denver, Colorado Fundabirk. That was their names. I wonder where they were born.
Denver, Colorado.
Denver, Colorado and okay. Dover, Delaware Fundabirk. Okay. But anyway, when there are genealogies in the Word of God, they're important. We tend to skim over them, but they're important. God put them in there for a reason. Yeah. And we see that this chapter ends with a genealogy. There's a reason for that. That's not random. And so we see that it ends with David. And then when you read in Matthew, you can continue that, piece that together, and see that the Messiah comes through the line of this woman who left her homeland to follow her mother-in-law with no prospect of a husband. You know, her prospect was loving her mother-in-law, living with her, and probably dying destitute and alone.
And, you know, I think she was going to have to provide for Naomi.
Right, right.
She was older, and she did provide even then when she maybe didn't have to, but out of respect for Naomi and loving her, she provided when she was, you know. And I think about that and how she, you know, when she left, she could have gone back to her homeland and had a happy life, but she left knowing that she was going to have to be a source of many things to Naomi. Naomi was not exactly happy, and so Ruth was, you know.
She didn't have just a mother-in-law. She had a bitter mother-in-law. Yes. What's worse?
And here, I mean, here's some application, because it just, to me, is just so amazing how submissive she is to her and the respect she gives her. Because, you know, I think about that, even though I'm not, haven't had the relationship that somebody might desire to have with their mother-in-law, it's always been my desire to make sure she's cared for.
Right.
I make sure that I'm the one that sends her flowers sometimes when my husband should be sending her flowers, and I make sure that happens. You know, I'm the one that's traveled and picked her up and taken her where she needs to go, you know, and not because I'm trying to pat myself on the back, but because I know it's important to care for her and take care of her.
Yeah. Well, I tell my husband, I say, call your mother. That's how Seth's going to treat me when I'm old.
That's true.
Call her. Right. He chats with her on Google Chat every morning.
And ultimately, you know, my mother-in-law doesn't know the Lord. And ultimately, mm-hmm. I hope she comes to know the Lord through that kindness. You know, not because I'm trying to achieve something or get like a good pat on the back because I'm good to my mother-in-law. But I want her to know who Jesus Christ is. Yeah. And so in order for her to see who Jesus Christ is, I have to show her his love and kindness, no matter how she is or who she is.
Well, like I said before, we see Ruth's character just shine through. Do we see Boaz's character shine through? And one of the things that I find interesting, what do we learn about him? Maybe not his character so much, just as an aspect of him, when she goes into him at the threshing floor. And, you know, he knows the cultural significance of what she's done and what she's asking. And what does he bless her for?
Not running after younger men.
So what does that tell you?
That he's an old man.
That he must be an older man. I mean, older than her anyway. And also that she could have gone after younger men.
Well, it says she was a young woman, and I think it implies the whole time that she apparently was attractive. I mean, he noticed her, you know,
right,
so she apparently
right.
was an attractive young woman.
Right. Okay. Do you think that her demeanor and her character made her even more attractive?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I also thought about, you know, this is a love story, and I just wish that
it really is.
That instead of our young girls reading, even if it's Christian romance, that, I mean, if you look at this book, it is such a love story, and this is what we should look at as endearing, and, you know, instead of the other stuff that we do.
Yeah. Anybody else have anything they want to share? Any questions? Does thinking about it in terms of paragraphs help you to kind of see the whole chapter a little bit better? And then what you do is you form those, like I said, you form those paragraphs, and then you put that on your at-a-glance chart, which in this workbook is on page 14. And again, it's good to work these in pencil so you can go back and change them if you want. And, you know, I don't have any problem writing a pen and then going and marking it out, especially when it's on these. These are worksheets, but I don't want to mark out my Bible, of course. But anyway,
when I looked
don't
at,
be afraid.
Ruth's two sons' names in Hebrew.
What do you remember what they meant?
One was sickness and the other one was weak. So I said they don't have a chance.
Malon and Kilion. One was sickness and one was weak. She said they didn't have a chance.
Those were interesting names.
Yeah.
Okay. She should have known they were going to die.
All right, let's close in prayer and then we'll watch our DVD. So, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and your word. And we just pray, Lord, that you would continue to teach us through your Holy Spirit. I pray that as we look at this lesson coming up in this coming week and we really get more into the concept of kinsman redeemer, Lord, just teach us. And show us, and Lord, help us not to keep this to ourselves. Help us to live it out every day in our lives, and help us to worship you more because of who you are, our blessed Redeemer. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We pray that we would use this day for your glory. We ask all this in the most precious name that ever was, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.